Let's pray together. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam, asher kidshenu b'mitzvotav, v'tzivanu la'asok b'divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who sanctifies us with his commands and commands us to engross ourselves in the words of Torah. Amen. We have been talking about new chapters for some time, and new chapters in life are often marked by a crisis of need. There is a turning point, but it only begins when we have a crisis of need. Some of you have experienced this. I think the patriarchs all experienced it. There was a moment when Abraham realized that unless he had a son, his inheritance and all that had been promised to him, all that he had obtained in this world, would go to his servant Eliezer, not to a son. And he had a crisis of need, and he cried out to God in that crisis. Other times, people have a crisis of sickness or a crisis in relationship. There are many different kinds of needs that we can have. And new chapters are often marked by having such a crisis. And then what goes along with this is an encounter with God, a special kind of encounter that renews our vision, that restores us to the calling that God has in our life. Because sometimes when we have a crisis of need, we forget or we lose hope or we even lose faith in what God has promised to us. You see, in Abraham's case, with his crisis, he did not forget, he reminded God. And he went to the Lord, and he pursued the Lord. So this encounter with God will have individual qualities to it. But I can tell you this, if you have a crisis of need and you don't seek the Lord, you know what? You'll either give up on what he's already promised you that you had been hoping for but are not yet fulfilled, or you'll forget it. You'll just walk away from the promises. You'll try to pursue, perhaps, these promises in your own strength rather than in the strength of God. Have you ever tried to accomplish something in your power and you did everything that you could possibly do, and when all was said and done, it still wasn't enough? Who's had that experience? Almost all of us. And at such a time, you can either give up and you can say, well, I tried, I did everything, or you can say, Lord, I'm pressing into you. I'm going to keep trusting you. The patriarchs experienced this. The disciples of Yeshua also had a crisis of need. Can you imagine watching Yeshua be captured and then killed, crucified on a cross? Can you imagine all the hopes, all the expectations, all the dreams that you had, all the faith that you had? How would you deal with such a crisis? And then he was buried, put in a grave, put in a tomb. But here's the good news, he rose from the dead. So that was great news, wasn't it? Ah, the crisis is over. He's back from the dead. And then there was a new problem. Do you remember? He said, I'm not staying. I'm leaving. I'm returning to heaven, he said. But don't worry, I won't leave you as orphans. I'll send the Holy Spirit to you. So there was a crisis. Do you see that great crisis? And the encounter with God that those first disciples had only took place when they put their greatest effort into following the instructions that Yeshua had given to them. Do you remember he said, stay together? That was one part. When your leader leaves, when he goes up into heaven and, you know, you're standing there and you just watch, wow, he's gone. It's really easy for people to scatter. You can imagine that, right? But Yeshua said, stay together. Be a community. Be a congregation. Seek the Lord. And they stayed together. They remained in that upper room. They continued in one heart, one spirit, one mind together. They didn't run everyone in his own direction. They stayed close. They obeyed the instruction that the Lord had given them. And you know what? The day of Shavuot came, and they had been praying together. And on Yom Shavuot, on that morning, the Holy Spirit was poured out on them. Now, the Holy Spirit had not been poured out on any community, on any congregation prior to that time in that way. And so this was unprecedented. Can you agree that it was unusual as well? And you could say it was confusing to people. Some thought that the disciples were drunk. They didn't try to argue that it wasn't possible. They said it's too early. It's too early in the morning. We couldn't possibly have started drinking this early. Now, I know some people who drink too much, and they could get drunk at any time of the day. But the disciples said, no, it's too early, and it's not that we're drunk on alcohol. We're not drunk on wine. In fact, the Holy Spirit has been poured out the way the prophet Joel said. And as they were speaking in tongues and as extraordinary things were happening, the hearts of the people were being opened up. The hearts of all kinds of Jewish people from every kind of land were being opened up. And it was time now to bear witness, to be eyewitnesses who testified, who actually told others what had happened to them. Peter was bold in speaking, and he was influential as well. And when he told about who Yeshua really was, and how he had been crucified, and how he rose from the dead, how he returned to heaven, and how now he sent the Holy Spirit, many were touched in their hearts. And they wanted to know, what shall we do? And Peter was explicit. And he said, repent, believe, be immersed in water, make tevilah, and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Receive forgiveness from the Lord. And thousands of Jewish people responded on that day. Do you remember that the Lord had told the disciples, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world. But first, wait until the Holy Spirit comes upon you. First, wait. There are times when the only way you can get what God wants for you is to be simple and to wait on the Lord, to do what he wants for you to do, and to gather together faithfully with those who are doing the same and who are pressing into God. And so it's not only the patriarchs, it's not only those early disciples of Yeshua, but in our own lives and in the lives of those around us, we too will face crises of need. We too we'll have the opportunity to encounter God in new ways that will renew our vision. When you think about a crisis of need, think about a problem of such magnitude that you can't solve it on your own, or a problem that's so long-standing that you can honestly say everything you've done to solve it has not been successful. Or, as we see in this week's Torah portion, another kind of crisis of need, where someone else is prepared to act hostily, even dangerously, to you. Some of you have had this experience where other people have been hostile to you. Anybody here have hostility manifest in their lives at any time? Or is everybody always smiling at you? Happy to see you always. You only have friends. You don't have anybody opposing you. Yeah, welcome to the real world. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 32. There's a wonderful Torah portion. It says that Jacob sent messengers before him, starting in verse 3, to Esau his brother in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. He sent messengers. That word for messenger, malachim, is the same word used for angels. And there are a few commentators who think he actually sent angels, because in the verse before, in the verses before, in this chapter says, Jacob went on his way and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's camp. And he called the name of that place Machanaim. And so there are some people who think he sent actual angels. I'm not convinced that it was angels. I think he could have sent regular messengers, because messengers are messengers, angels are angels, but the same word is used for both. And we don't have time to go into this, but there are many occasions in this Torah portion where the same word is used in two different ways in order to present ambivalence and uncertainty to us so that we can wrestle with what's really going on. Well, let's go on. Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And remember, these are really twin brothers, and are they at peace with each other? No, they're not. And things are not sweet between them. Jacob commanded his messenger, saying, "Tell my lord Esau, your servant Jacob says, I've dwelt with Laban and stayed there until now. I've been gone all these years, and now I'm finally back. And I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, and male and female servants. I've sent to tell my lord that I might find favor in your sight." So Jacob is trying to make peace with Esau, who he expects to be a great danger. The messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau. He's also coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him." Oh, that's great. 400 men. So Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people that were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two different companies. And he said, "If Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the other company, which is left, will escape." Okay, so here's the crisis of need. Do you see it? And this crisis, if you understand right, is precipitated by Jacob returning. If Jacob had stayed far away, he thought he could have avoided this crisis. But things became unbearable with Laban. And sometimes that's the way things work. God will move you out to a new place, to a safe place, and he'll keep you there, and he'll make things different, and he can accomplish certain things, and then that situation will change, and it will become unbearable. Have you ever had that happen? Something starts out nice, starts out good, and then it becomes rotten. And then it becomes unbearable, and then you'd rather go back than stay where you are. That's what happened with Jacob. But the time had come for Jacob to return to the land. So Jacob's returned, and now he's got this great crisis because he doesn't know, will he actually survive this or not? Will he actually make it through this situation, or will his brother take his life? Now here we see an encounter with God on the first part. It's in chapter 32, verse 9. Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your family and I'll deal well with you.'" So his appeal is, "You're the God of my grandpa. You're the God of my father. You're the one who told me to come back here. You're the one. It was your idea to come back here. And you said that you would deal well with me." Then verse 10, "I'm not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant. I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies," or two congregations is another way of translating that. "Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, because I'm afraid of him, that he would come and attack me and the mother with the children. You said, 'I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.'" Now, I want to show you something. Here's the crisis of need, but it also is a time of renewing vision. It's a new chapter that's ahead for Jacob. But in order to be ready for that new chapter, he's got to go back to old vision that he has. Old vision. Now, I've discovered this from my experience, but both personally and with others, that there are times in our lives where we tend to get foggy and forgetful about the vision and the calling that God has on our life, and we put it in a second place, or we put it in a place of unimportance, and we look at circumstances that we're presently in, we look at desires that we currently have, we look at interests that are currently motivating us, and there are times when God wants to open up a new chapter for us, but in order to do that, he's got to open up a closed book that has to do with the vision he's already given us, to hold on to that vision, to not be tempted to give in to a new situation, a different vision that wouldn't be faithful to God. There are times when God uses pressure to renew our vision. He uses difficulty to renew our vision. He uses great need to renew our vision. And when he renews our vision, you know what? He's just bringing out the old vision for us to hang on to. Now, I want to tell you something. I think this is good news. I hope you take it this way. There's a vision that God had for Abraham that was born of his eternal purposes, that he would be the father of a nation and of many nations and of generations and generations to come, that he would enter into covenant, that through him would come a covenant nation, Israel, and that through Israel, all the nations of the world would learn to bless themselves through the sons of Abraham and through Abraham himself. That vision is still the vision that calls us. It's still the vision that holds us together. It's still the vision that keeps us. One of the things that attracted me to Yeshua was I saw that he renewed that vision in us. He renewed it in me. He gave life to it. When I was seeking God and I started reading about the call of Abraham and God's way of dealing with Abraham and Abraham's experience with the Lord, I said to the Lord, I want that too. Some of you had a similar experience. You started reading the scriptures and things of old became fresh and new to you. You didn't want something different. You wanted something the same. I remember seeing Abraham in the scriptures, reading about him and saying, I would love to have a relationship with God that's like that. When I read about Yeshua and I read about his disciples and I saw they were all Jews, I was shocked. I didn't know that. I thought they were all Catholics. Well, some of them maybe were Baptists, Southern Baptists, because I grew up in Virginia. So I didn't know these disciples were all Jews. It was complete news to me. I didn't know Yeshua was Jewish. He didn't have a Jewish name, Jesus. You know, I didn't know any Jews named Jesus. But when I saw, just reading the scriptures, the faithfulness of God that was revealed through Messiah, to Israel, to the Jewish people. And I saw how the Jewish people who became his disciples, as we read in the Gospels and the book of Acts and the letters that follow, I saw how those Jewish people were renewed in their faith to the God of Israel. And they became more faithful. And they continued in that same kind of prophetic faith that Abraham had. Maybe it didn't fit into the box that other people wanted their Jewishness to fit into. But you know, that's the way of the Jewish world. Two Jews, three opinions. Every Jew has a synagogue he goes to and a synagogue he would never go to. It was amazing to me to read HaBrit HaChadashah, the New Covenant Scriptures, and to see the Jewishness of the followers of Yeshua. Because I did not know that from my experience with Christians. I didn't know that the Jewish people had actually followed Yeshua and continued as Jews. I didn't know that they had continued in their identity as Jews and that they held on to this. I knew I had a strong Jewish identity. I'll give an example. When we were kids, we went to a school that had Christmas pageants. And yet my parents told the principal of the school, "We're Jewish, we don't go to Christmas pageants." So for 6 weeks, something like that, prior to Christmas, when all the kids would go out in the middle of the classes in the afternoon in order to practice Christmas carols and get ready for the pageant, you know where I was? I was in the classroom sitting by myself as a Jew. And it was okay with me. In fact, some of the kids who didn't like the pageant wished they were Jewish at that moment. We had snow and hills and mountains where I grew up. And so we had a lot of snow days where school was canceled. And sometimes when there were too many snow days, you know what? They'd schedule makeup days. You know when the makeup days were? Always Saturday. And my parents would contact the school administration and say, "We're Jewish. Our children don't come to school on Saturday. They are Jews." And you know what they would say to us at home? My parents would say, "Do you think they'd schedule school on Sunday? Because if they did, we'd go." But they didn't. And so my parents didn't waffle on this. They didn't compromise. It was just a firm decision that they made. And their firmness gave me the blessing of clarity. I know I never tried to argue, "Please let me go to school on Saturday." I know I never tried to do that. But when Rosh Hashanah came, and as conservative Jews, we would celebrate Rosh Hashanah for four different services minimum. You'd have the Erev Rosh Hashanah and then Yom Rosh Hashanah the next day, and then Erev Rosh Hashanah that night and Yom Rosh Hashanah the next day. And so my parents contacted the school and said, "We're Jews. We don't come to school on Rosh Hashanah." And they would make arrangements where we would have to make up the work and we would have to get it done, but we didn't come to school on those holidays. It wasn't an option. Where were we? We were in synagogue during those days. Why? Because we were Jews. Did my parents' kids, me, my brother, my sisters, did we ever complain? Yes. Yes, we did. Not that we were out of school, but we complained, "Oh, do we have to go to synagogue so much?" Yes, you do. Okay. And you know, sometimes firmness is what it takes to help someone through it. Once you know there's no other option, you get used to it. And then on Yom Kippur, you know what we had for lunch on Yom Kippur? Nothing. Nothing. Why? Because we were Jews. So on Kol Nidre, we're at synagogue. On Yom Kippur morning, we're at synagogue. And we're there, you know, for the longest service of the year. And we're not eating and we're not drinking. And we don't go to school. Why? Because we're Jews. So I had that kind of experience, and I think it was a blessing for me because it made it easier to make some firm decisions in my own life. When I was reading in the New Testament scriptures, I saw Jews like that who knew who they were. Paul said, "It's my custom to go to synagogue on Yom Shabbat, on Saturday." That was shocking to me. Who knew that the Apostle Paul went to synagogue? I thought he would have gone to church. And I thought if he went to church, certainly it'd be on Sunday. But he went to synagogue. So I was surprised because I saw Jews in the New Testament in a way that I did not expect to see. But I was drawn to them. I was drawn to Yeshua because I saw in him the best Jew who ever lived. I saw the identity that he had, the identity that those who followed him had. They didn't give up on their Jewishness. They were more firm in their Jewishness than ever before. What was challenging for them is they didn't fit in other people's boxes. The zealots, you know what they wanted? They wanted a political solution and a military solution that would mean that Israel would be free of the Roman rule. That was their box. You know what the Sadducees wanted? The Sadducees wanted a Jewish solution that was based on the temple exclusively. You know what the Pharisees wanted? They wanted like a holy people that tithed and were separated and were just a small remnant. And then you had the Essenes, and you know what they wanted? They wanted Jewish people to pull away from the temple and pull away from the corruption of the temple leadership and to be a separated people that's sort of out of sight in a secluded place. And then you had other kinds of Jewish points of view. And the Messianic Jews didn't quite fit into anybody's box, but they came from all those diverse schools of thought and movements within the Jewish world. But you know what united them together? It wasn't their expectation of a political solution or a temple solution or a withdrawal from society solution. It was their expectation that God was at work and that he was doing something new. But in being new, it was a renewal of what had come before. When those first Messianic Jews were praying in tongues, speaking in tongues, and other Jews were saying, "What's going on?" Peter pointed back to what? To the prophecy of Joel. Is that correct? Was Joel a Jewish prophet? Just checking. How many of you knew that? Yeah, he was a Jewish prophet. So he pointed back to him. He didn't say, "You know what? This is a new Christian movement. Let's call it Pentecostal." He didn't say that. He said, "This connects us to what Joel said would happen." This is, I think, a key for us to understand, and even to understand from this week's Torah portion, that when you have a new chapter that involves a crisis of need and a new encounter with God, it makes sense out of things past and things future and things present. And it renews our vision by connecting us to old vision that's been established that God wants us to get a hold of and to make it ours. That's why when we go back to Torah here and we see that Jacob is wondering what's ahead, he presses into God. Because that's what his father and grandfather did. When you're not sure of what's going on and you face threat and danger, do you just sit around and worry? No, you press into God. That's what it means to be a Jew as far as the patriarchs were concerned. And then there's more. We'll skip down. We want to skip down to verse 24. Genesis 32, verse 24. After Jacob has sent everybody into two different groupings, thinking he doesn't want to lose all of them if Esau attacks them. Maybe he'll lose half, but some will survive. It says in verse 24, Jacob was left alone. Jacob was left alone. Say that with me. Jacob was left alone. When you are preparing for a new chapter, or a new chapter is unfolding to you, there will be moments of aloneness. There's no question of that. But what you do with those moments is very important. Are you ready to encounter God during those alone times? Or are you just going to feel bad for yourself? Jacob was left alone. And now here comes the confusing part. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. And it says in Hebrew, Ish. And you know what Ish means in Hebrew? Man. That's all it means. A man. And it says, when this man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go because the day breaks. But Jacob said, I won't let you go until you bless me. What is going on here? You got Jacob wrestling with a man. Now, if you're familiar with Jewish theology, you'll know there are a lot of different opinions about what's happening here. And some who really have difficulty with the plain meaning of the text have come to the conclusion this man is not really a man, he's an angel, and he's the angel of Esau. And that this is actually Jacob wrestling with Esau's guardian angel. I personally think that's baloney. And you know what I say about baloney? Just slice. Take a slice. Okay, so that's one view. There's another view. It's the view of Maimonides. Maimonides believed that God could never physically manifest himself, that he's intangible. He has no physicality. Physicality is impossible for God. And so Maimonides argues that this was really a dream encounter. It wasn't a real encounter. You know, the problem that Maimonides has is the hip. Because you can't be touched in a dream in your hip and be injured that way. Have you ever been in a dangerous situation in your dream? Mm-hmm. And then you wake up and it turns out it was just a dream. You know, the guy who had the dream that he ate this giant marshmallow and he woke up in the morning, his pillow was gone. That's extreme. I don't think it really happened like that. But I think this is telling us that Jacob actually did wrestle with a man. He wrestled with a man, though later we'll see it says he wrestled with angels. But here's the thing that makes it even more challenging. It says he wrestled with God. And as we continue, we'll see that Jacob called the place Peniel, the face of God, because he says, I have seen the face of God. I've been here. And that's really confusing. What's going on? And I honestly think the only people who can explain this and be satisfied with the explanation are Messianic Jews. Now, there are other Jews. I have to acknowledge this. There are other Jewish scholars who read this simply and say, this man, angel, God was actually God in physical form. But, you know, that creates a theological dilemma. Because once you say that, you give room for Yeshua. You absolutely do. And this is why so many Jewish theologians and religionists are unable to deal with this section according to the simple meaning, because if they deal with it simply, it gives room for Yeshua. And the argument that Yeshua couldn't be, etc., dissolves away. So I believe the best explanation is this, that God came in the form of a man. And when he does, he's often called the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord is simply a way of saying God in physical form. That's not my private opinion. That's not only Messianic Jews who have this view. There are other Jewish scholars who hold to this view, but they understand by saying it, it's dangerous. And those who say it are always concerned that people like us will quote them. And then they'll get in trouble. So what? So we see something here. And I want to move towards a kind of closure with this. Jacob is wrestling with this man who is God. And the man who is God does not prevail against Jacob. And how can that be? That's the question. How can that be? How can it be that God can't out-wrestle a man? That's the question. And I think there's some sublime theology in this. And the answer is this. When God takes on physical form and takes on a human body, he limits himself to the strength of that human body. And the human body is a container, if you will, that God uses, but it's still a human body. So it's not like when God takes on human body, he comes as Superman or some kind of superhero. He comes as a man with physical strength of a man. And this is why we see this, so that when we're contemplating the death, burial, and resurrection of Yeshua in the ages to come, we have a point of reference, and we can say, well, God came as a man in the form of a man before, and what do we know about God when he comes this way? He comes and he limits himself, because he truly does limit himself to the strength of human beings. Now, that's one thing to hold on to. Now, the question is, why would God do that? And I'll tell you what I think the answer is. Number one, so that we can understand when he comes as a man, as Yeshua, and offers his body up as a living sacrifice, we understand what's going on. That body can actually die, and that God can fully inhabit a human body and still be God. That's one part, but there's another part. God has a plan, which is to work through human beings. In fact, the covenant that God makes with Abraham is a reflection of that intention, that God wants to work through human beings. Do you understand that? God's not interested in a world where he just waves his hands and everything happens. He's trying to work through people like you, people like me. Regular people. He wants us to learn the secrets of life with him. And that requires trust. That requires effort on our part, openness on our part. It requires love on our part to believe in God, to think about God only abstractly, but not to trust him means nothing. Without faith, without a trusting confidence in God that's reflected in our real life, it is not possible to please God. It's not possible. And so we see something here, that God is not only manifesting himself through a man's body, but he's intending, and this is so important, he's intending to work always, in many ways, in every generation and every place, through people. The whole idea that he would pour out the Holy Spirit on all flesh and blood, and that he would fill up young and old, male and female, every nation, every kind of person, that's another reflection of it. And then we have this other side, which is Jacob. What is Jacob doing? Why is he wrestling in this way? What is he looking for? And he explains, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. That gives us a picture of something. Jacob is a man now who has a crisis of need, but he's encountering God, and he's doing something that all of us need to learn from. You and I will never have this kind of wrestling experience with God. This was unique. However, each of us will learn something and can take something from this experience. You know what God was looking for? He was looking for a man who would put all of his heart and all of his strength into getting from God what God had for him. God hasn't changed in this regard. He's looking for people like that today. He's looking for you. He's looking for people who will say, God, I will not let go of you until I get a hold of what you have for me. That's the wrestling match. If you don't get the wrestling match clear in your own mind, you might think, oh, this is like worldwide wrestling. You know, two bad guys or whatever, two thugs in the ring. It's nothing like that. And if you think of spiritual warfare and spiritual battles, you know, only according to Ephesians 6, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but only against powers and principalities, etc. You'll think all your battles are solved by wrestling with the enemy. And I want to tell you, it ain't the case. Most of the things that you need to get will come not because you wrestle with the enemy, but because you wrestle with God in a certain way. You encounter God. You put your strength and your effort into pursuing Him, all of your effort, all of your strength. And you understand that you can't go on and you can't go forward unless you get a hold of Him and what He has for you. And when you do that, you may discover what Jacob discovered. What God had for Jacob was what He had already told him before, but which had been threatened by change, by time, and by the crisis of need. Now, some of you right now, you're seeking for a new vision. Good luck. Get a hold of the first vision. Get a hold of what God called you to. Let God's plan for Israel get a hold of you. Let God's plan for the world manifest through the Messiah of Israel get a hold of you. You put all of your effort into seeking God and to not letting go of Him until you get a hold of what He has for you, because when you get a hold of Him, you'll enter into the new chapter. That's what happened with Jacob. That's what happened with you. And if you're trying to find another solution, you know what? It's going to disappoint you in the end. What will mark you as a true disciple is that you get a hold of God. That you face whatever crisis of need or opportunity or challenge in a very certain way, you get a hold of God. Now, you might say, well, if I could wrestle with God, I would. Jacob didn't organize a wrestling match. God organized that. I think it was a once-for-all situation. Jacob had that experience. We learn from it. We're not going to recreate it. But every one of us can be brought to that place where we've got to fast. We have to pray. We have to renew our dedication to the Lord. It's fitting, I think, that we read this passage always in the time that prepares us for Hanukkah, which is a time of rededication, a time of renewal, a time of reestablishment. So I want to encourage you. I want to encourage you to be like Jacob and to press into God. Use your strength in pursuit of God for His blessing. Seek His vision, not your vision. Put all that you've got into getting a hold of Him. And as you do that, you know what? He'll renew your vision. He will call you back to your first love. That first love will purify you. He will call you back into the life of the community, the congregation of God. Paul warns, some people stop synagoguing together. Don't do that. In English, it says, they forsake the assembling together. The Greek is more clear. They stop synagoguing together. They look for something else instead of the gathering of the faithful community. I want to encourage you. I want to encourage you. Press in to God. Some of you can identify this. You've got crises of needs. Anybody identify with that? I want to pray for every one of you who has a crisis of need. You can stand right now. And if you dare, I want you to thank the Lord for the crisis. And say, Lord, thank you for the crisis because it's turning me to you. It's turning me to you. Lord, I don't want to look anywhere else for a solution. I want to look to you. I don't want to go in a new direction, a different direction. I want to go in your direction. Lord, when all was said and done, I want to be faithful to you. I want you to be able to say, well done, good and faithful servant. Lord, I pray for all of us who are standing right now, who are facing different crises, different challenges, and we want to thank you that you're using these challenges, you're using these crises to open up a new chapter where we press into you in a whole new way, in a fresh way, but in a way that authentically is like that time of first love with you. Lord, renew us. Renew us by your Spirit. Restore to us the joy of your salvation. Let it be, God, that we're loving you the way we loved you at first. And let it be that we love you with all of our heart, soul, and strength. That we love our neighbor as ourselves. That we're faithful to you. That we're faithful to join ourselves with the calling of Israel and the purpose of the Jewish people. And that we stand strong in our identity as a community and our identity with you. Lord, I pray that you would tear down every false identity, that you would shield us from every temptation, that you would protect us and allow us to see that what tries to draw us and offer false solutions is truly false. And let it be that we're single-hearted and single-minded in following you. Renew us as in days of old. We pray in Yeshua's name. Amen. Amen. Let's close with Aaron's blessing. Yivarechecha Adonai v'yishmarecha. Ye'er Adonai panavelecha v'ichunecha. Yisa Adonai panavelecha v'yasemlecha shalom. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep watch over you and protect you. The Lord cause the light of his face to shine upon you. The Lord be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his face to you and give you his shalom in the name of the Prince of Peace, Yeshua our Messiah. Amen. Shabbat shalom.